All right, it's 9 o'clock. Let's get started now. This is the breakout for the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. To start us off, I want to read Scripture. Psalm 19, that's one of our key texts for this particular topic. Psalm 19, if you have it, you could open it up. And by the way, throughout this workshop, I'm going to be referencing a lot of Bible passages and verses. I'm going to be reading a lot. We have to, because this breakout is about Scripture. So it's going to be a lot of reading of Scripture. A lot of referencing to Scripture as well, okay? But I want to start off reading Psalm 19. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This chapter is a key text in not only talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, but the need for Scripture. All right, so today's contents, we're going to, in the beginning, it's actually going to be a long introduction because I really want to sell this point and give reasons as to why this is important. This workshop is important, and also these doctrines are important, both the necessity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. All of these theological topics regarding Scripture are all related, though. So I might be talking a little bit about clarity, or also called perspicuity of Scripture, which is what Pastor Calvin is going to talk about in his. I might talk about inerrancy, infallibility, authority, canonicity. All those things are related, okay? They're like siblings, right? But in this breakout, I'm going to be primarily focusing on the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. So I'm just going to give reasons why it is important to have this workshop and why we must defend against it. Then I'm going to talk about the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. And then if we have time, Lord willing, hopefully I'm wise with this. You guys are the guinea pigs. I always, when it's the first group, I'm testing things out. Second time, it's like, okay, I know what to do now, all right? So Psalm 19 is a big, large chapter, and I do want to read it together. And I do want to point out the different blessings that it entails and why that is a key chapter on the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to encourage you guys to have this mindset when it comes to Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 19 desires the Scriptures more than anything, all right? So here's the number one reason why this study is necessary. It's because general revelation cannot save. General revelation cannot save, all right? What is general revelation? I have the quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It says, "The knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law that comes through creation to all humanity." All right, so this is revelation that is revealed to everyone. Doesn't matter if you're a believer, doesn't matter if you're an unbeliever, right? And here are some examples of God's general revelation revealed to us, all right? Through his creation. And we kind of read that in Psalm 19, how the heavens declare his handiwork. In Romans 1, we also see that as well. It talks about his perfections and attributes are even seen through his creation. We also know how the moral law of God is written in the hearts of man. It's in their consciences. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 2, 14 to 15. That is why all over the world, universally, murder is wrong. Rape is wrong. Kidnapping is wrong, right? We have some of these laws that are created that they don't even have Scripture. Where do they get that from? It's because they're image bearers and they have the law written in their heart. And then the sanctity of human life and an awareness of eternity. All right, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. That is why in many false religions all over the world, they have an idea of this spiritual realm. There's something that happens after this life. Where do they get that from? It's general revelation. It's what's innate in our nature. We understand that we have a soul. There's something beyond the physical realm. There's something beyond what we see, what we feel, what we taste, what we smell, beyond our senses, right? But general revelation is good, but it cannot save. Romans 1:20, I actually want to go there because that is a very good text. The context is talking about how the unrighteous are suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Let me get there. Romans 1:20, and it says, for his invisible attributes, talk about God, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, okay? They don't have any excuse to deny the existence of God, all right? When they look at the trees, when they look at the skies, when they look at the sun, when they look at the moon, when they look at the stars, when they look at animals, when they look at humanity, man knows that there is a creator, all right? And it talks about the invisible attributes, meaning that, okay, there has to be a being that's all-powerful. There has to be a being that is just omniscient and wise and eternal, all right? So that's what it's talking about there. All right, reason number two, why this study is necessary. Human tradition and thinking is flawed, all right? So man is born with a sin nature. This means that humanity is born with a default inclination to live in rebellion against God. Since I'm in Romans 3, I'll read verses 10 to 12. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So with that being said, there has to be a better revelation besides what man tries to create. Man tries to create their own religion, but it's insufficient. Doesn't save, it doesn't guide people to God. Because there's something that separates us from God naturally, and that is sin. Sin separates us from God. And then also the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick, or some translation says desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. So we can't rely on man to create some religion or some tradition or some revelation to us. And then Ephesians 2:1 talks about how man is naturally, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin. So this doctrine is important because one, general revelation cannot save. We need special revelation. I'll talk about that in a minute. Two, human nature is flawed. Therefore, we can't rely on any tradition or rational thinking from man, thinking that that could provide us with salvation or some special revelation. And then three, why this study is necessary, because there are many attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me ask you guys, what are some examples of some attacks on the Bible? You know, the belief that the Bible is not enough or we need something more. I have heard the phrase, insofar as it's correctly translated, so many times. Okay, so people doubt the translations of the Bible, right? And they say, like, oh, it's wrong or whatever. Okay. So they go against the inspiration of Scripture. They think that it's just man-made like any other book. All right. Go ahead.
They think it's just a historical fact, not actual.
Yeah, they think it's just historical facts, right? And sometimes when it comes to that, they deny the miraculous accounts in Scripture. That's when you get into something called higher criticism, right, where they just retract things from Scripture that are miraculous, and they try and go with, like, okay, this is what actually happened. This is just exaggerated. This is mythology in it. Yeah, okay. Oh, some people say there's too many contradictions, and usually that's because people aren't educated or equipped on how to do proper hermeneutics, interpreting the Scriptures rightly. Go ahead. Anyone else? Go ahead. One more for you. So they will say, like, oh, there's missing artifacts that should prove that the Bible exists, but since it's not there, oh, it's wrong, right? Yes, there's a lot of them. And I don't have all of them here, but here's one, the charismatic movement, also called mysticism, I guess. But it's called charismatic because it's related to the church. So this is the movement where they think that, you could get divine revelation outside the Bible. God can't communicate you through dreams, through people even, could communicate to you through, visions, some supernatural, miraculous event. And it's revelation outside the Bible. All right, so that's wrong. That's one attack. Another attack, okay? Christian cults. All of these cults reject the sufficiency of Scripture. Anyone want to guess why? Bible plus. Yep. Bible plus. Question? Yes. So what I mean by Bible plus is that these cults, LDS, that's Mormonism, JW, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims, Islam, they are a Christian cult, although many don't describe them as that, but I believe they are. Because these cults, they start and say, like, yeah, the Bible is the word of God, but we need something else. That is the plus, right? So Mormonism, this is the Bible, but we believe the Bible, but wait, there's more, right? There's the Book of Mormon. There's the Doctrine of Covenants. There's the Pearl of Great Price. There's what these our apostles say, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say, like, yeah, the Bible's the word of God, but your guys' translation is not fully correct. And there's Watchtower Society literature. There's what Charles Taze Russell or Jonathan Rutherford said. Islam, same thing. Yes, we believe the Bible is the word of God, but wait, there's more. There's this Quran. Okay, it kind of corrects the Bible a little bit and has more revelation that you don't know about. So that's what a Christian cult typically is. They add to the Bible, and they'll even take away from the Bible, right? Like what Jehovah's Witnesses do, right? They have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Here's an easy way for you to identify a cult, because there are other cults outside of this that are even more deceptive, where it seems like they're Christian, but they're not. Number one, they have a wrong view of the Savior, meaning that they deny his deity typically. Maybe they'll deny his humanity. They have a wrong view of salvation. They'll either add to salvation, saying that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is not enough. You have to do works to get in. Or they will have this antinomianism, which is anti-law, which means that, you can just do whatever you want. Jesus died for us, everyone's getting saved, right? And then they'll have a wrong view of the Scriptures, which is typically they add to the Bible, right? So those three S's, wrong view of the Savior, wrong view of salvation, wrong view of the Scriptures, those are the three key things that you guys could have in your mind in trying to figure out, okay, is this a cult or not, right? So that's and there's more cults growing. Christian apostate groups, right? This is kind of tricky, right? What do I mean by Christian apostate groups? What I mean by these groups is that those who started off orthodox, but then they fell away into an orthodox doctrine. Examples are the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox. Why are they apostate groups? Because they start adding traditions and equating it with Scripture. All right. Tradition, ritual, even like they add an element of works-based salvation. Now, I understand can't really be too much of a broad stroke on these groups. However, generally speaking, they are in heresy, all right? And then also secular humanism, what that means, it's just a form of believing that you don't need God to overcome your problems. You could go to a therapist. Psychology, it has superiority over divine inspiration, over Scripture. That's basically what that is. And it kind of relates to the next point, the modern counseling movement. And this is dangerous, too, because this is actually more within the body of Christ. There are Christians who think, the Bible is not enough. No, I need something more to help me overcome my anxiety, to help me overcome my struggles, to help restore my marriage, to raise my children, to overcome my addiction. Like, I need something else. Like, give me something else. Give me a pill. Give me a person. Give me a program. Give me a therapy and things like that. Now, this isn't to reject all forms of common grace that God can use through these other means, right? Because there could be something to where someone has a, brain chemical disorder and they need, like, medication, right? I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about those who doubt the power of Scripture. I'm talking about those who doubt that, like, oh, man, Jesus. Now, I know Jesus is cool, but I need something more. I'm talking about those types of people, right? And sometimes it's centered on man. It's a man-centered philosophy or, counseling form that these groups have. So we have to be very careful with this, all right? And then liberal slash woke theology in these movements in liberal theology, first of all, they always typically deny the deity of Christ too, right? They always limit him to just a teacher, just a social justice advocate. They emphasize how he ministered to the poor, and they just really just focus on those things. And also, too, they would even say the Bible is not sufficient. The Bible doesn't say much about oppression or justice. Like, we need these other means. We need these other teachers. We need these other theories, critical race theory, you know, victimhood culture. These are things that they're talking about in the other track, right? But we see this happens even within the church. People are struggling having a biblical worldview when it comes to the Bible. All right, when it comes to looking at life, when it comes to looking at, okay, how do we view oppression? How do we view justice biblically? All right, many of us either have a worldly view, or we're so caught up into going against the liberal woke theology, we don't even know where we stand biblically on justice and oppression, right? So that's important that we have a biblical worldview when it comes to these things. So there's many reasons why these things are taking place, right? Why we must defend the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. These attacks are nothing new. This has always been talked about. We see in these scriptures here, Deuteronomy 4:2, God is telling the Israelites, you do not need to add nor take away from what I'm telling you. All right, I'm going to go there, see how fast I get there. And this is a new Bible, so you know when you get a new Bible, if pages get stuck. I should have got one of my old ones so it could be a little more Lucas. That's why you guys are looking like, you never read your Bible. Like, it's all new. Like, nah, it's a new Bible, man. All right, Deuteronomy 4:2, God says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught your statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them to the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Where do you get wisdom and understanding from? According here, it's Deuteronomy 4. But we also see the warning, like, hey, do not add or take away from the word that I am giving you. All right, Psalm 19, we talked about that and emphasized the necessity of God's special revelation. Special revelation is his written word. I'm going to talk more about that, but that's simply put, that is what special revelation is, God's written word to humanity. In Psalm 119, the chapter devoted to emphasizing the many blessings of reading, meditating, and keeping the word of God. Proverbs 35:6 teaches the truthfulness and sufficiency of Scripture to not add nor take away. I'm going to go there too. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 through 6. It says, every word of God proves true. All right, this is a key verse right here, because people say, like, oh, no, not all the Bible contains the truth, or like it's mixed truths in it. No, it's all true. It proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. All right, we don't need to add to his words. We don't need to say Bible plus. We don't have to take away from his word, Bible minus or whatever, right? The Bible is complete. It is final. It is sufficient, right? And like these scriptures, you guys just write down and look up on your own. I'm not going to all of these, right? All right, Jesus believes in the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. I know Phil talked about this a little bit last night. So we see that Jesus teaches that the word of God is sufficient for people to repent and have eternal life. All right, Luke chapter 16, that's an account, that's an interesting account of Jesus telling this story, which I believe is a historical story, of like two men who pass away and they're in two different places, okay? One is in Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, and the other one is in Hades, okay? Hell. And this person, this man, is actually, he could see, okay, the poor man, right, who's in heaven, that's, you know, just enjoying the glories and things like that. And he's begging. He's saying, it's hot. Like, just give me some water. And then he even said, like, hey, can you tell my brothers that, you know, to warn them to repent. And then Abraham speaks to this man. He said, if they have the law and the prophets, that is enough. Showing the sufficiency of Scripture right here. Because the man, he was like, hey, like, if they see someone raised from the dead or something like that, they will believe. No, Abraham said, like, no, if they don't believe in the law and the prophets, Hey, what more could you do, right? And then John 5:39 is a good text too. This is Jesus speaking, and he's talking to, the religious leaders and saying that, like, you know, you search these scriptures and you don't know that they testify of me. John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. All right, so Jesus even knows, the second point, Jesus teaches that the scriptures point to himself. All right, and he says the same thing in Luke 24, pretty much. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for putting their tradition over or equal to scripture. You know, Pharisees had a lot of man-made laws and rituals and regulations, and Jesus rebuked them for that. He called them out for that. And then the last point, Jesus used the word as the only means to overcome temptation. This is a very key text. It's helpful for counseling, people who are struggling with sin. Because we see Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He didn't use any of his miraculous powers like he could have. He didn't, use his omnipotence. He used scripture. He quoted scripture. And what's interesting, too, who else is quoting scripture in that account? Satan. Scary, right? Deception. Which shows you that you need to know how to use scripture in context, too. All right, it's not just random scriptures and different circumstances and things like that. Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, a man cannot live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? So that is a very key text for all of us to even know and to have in our hearts when we're going through hardships, okay, going through temptation. Now, this is something different. Reason why I'm doing something different here is because I don't want to seem redundant, because there's going to be some things where you're going to hear some things, and even stuff I'm saying right now, you probably heard, like, man, Phil said this last night, or like Calvin saying the same thing Sarah said, or like later on when Phil speaks, it's like the same thing. I want to talk about a little bit a historical approach to the fight for necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. Like I said, this is nothing new under the sun, all right? Scripture has always been attacked. Scripture was always questioned. So we're going to look at these different four different periods, the apostolic era, medieval era, Reformation, Puritan era, and the modern period, okay? Real fast, I'm going to try and hurry up, but apostolic era is very important, all right? We see the apostles fight for the sufficiency of Scripture, all right? Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:1-13 is a great text, because Apostle Paul is talking about how these scriptures were written for your benefit as an example to either, be encouraged to do what the people did in the past or not do what they did in the past, right? 1 Corinthians 10 is kind of the negative. He's like, hey, man, don't be like these grumblers, like the Israelites that were in the wilderness complaining and stuff like that, right? And you saw what happened to them. All right, Apostle Paul talks about the word of truth that changed them in 1 Thessalonians 1, the gospel, right? 2 Timothy 3, this is a key text right here when it comes to sufficiency of Scripture. I know this is going to be read over and over again throughout this conference, I'm sure. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to start at verse 14, actually. It says, but as for you, this is Paul talking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So that's scripture right there, okay? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. And that's where we get the word inspiration, that doctrine from. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so we see here the sufficiency that Paul is talking about. You'll be thoroughly equipped. You'll be mature. You'll be complete. How do you learn how to serve? How do you learn how to pray? How do you learn how to give and be generous? How do you learn how to evangelize? How do you learn how to pastor and things like that? The word of God. All right, it'll equip you for every good work, all right? You don't have to go through these secular forms of teachings and things like that. I mean, could you find some things that, like, oh, this is actually pretty good? Yeah, you probably could, but ultimately it's from the Bible, you know what I'm saying? Like, you can find it all here in Scripture, right? And then 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. All right, because there are some people who are out preaching other things, right? I'll read it, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And verse 3, why must we do that? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. That doesn't sound like today, right? But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All right. So there's a temptation that pastors have, even I guess Timothy may have had, right, to not preach the word. Why is that? Because many people are going to want to hear what they want to hear. Yeah, there's going to be some people on Sundays or maybe even people you evangelize to. You're speaking the truth to them. You're preaching at them, right? But they don't want to hear it. They have itching ears. But the encouragement is that you need to preach the word, all right? Because the temptation is that, like, oh, I'm not going to gain a lot of people. Not a lot of people will come to my youth group if I'm preaching the word. Not a lot. I'll turn people away if I tell these students that, you know, homosexuality is wrong or being a transgender is wrong, right? Okay, but if I was to do the opposite, say like, oh, that stuff's okay. Oh, man, that youth ministry will be packed. If I was to tell students like, oh, it's you don't have to wait till marriage or like, you know, you don't have to obey your parents. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, everybody coming through, right? But I can't do that. We have to be uncompromising when it comes to the truth of Scripture, right? It's sufficient, all right? And the word will do its work, okay? Apostle Peter as well. This is a good text right here. He's really talking about the sufficiency of Scripture too. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, I'll start there. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter is saying like, hey, we're not following some myths or some made up stuff. No, we're eyewitnesses. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This is talking about the transfiguration, this experience that Peter saw where he saw Jesus glorified and God saying he is pleased with his beloved Son. And then this is interesting here in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the distinction. Someone brought up how, like, people say that, like, oh, like, the Bible was written by man. Yes, it was written by man, but there's a difference here. They were inspired, or here, they were carried by the Holy Spirit. There's a dual authorship in Scripture. All right, there's the Holy Spirit who wrote all of Scripture, but God, the Spirit, used these individuals. He used their vocabulary. He used their illustrations. He used their the genre that they wrote in, their personality, basically, to communicate his word. All right, so yes, it's written by man, but there's divine inspiration. It's written by God, ultimately. He just used human authors. And this is a key text to explain that. But what is cool about this text, too, is that the word is more fully confirmed. All right, you know, Peter is saying like, yeah, I had this. I'm an eyewitness of the transfiguration, but the word of God is more sure. All right, this is sufficient for you, and this wasn't produced by our own will, but men spoke from God. All right, because here's the thing, there are a lot of accounts in the Gospels where you see that it's kind of embarrassing for the disciples to write about themselves. You know what I'm saying? Like, if it was man made, like, why would they have this stuff in there, making them look foolish, right? If this was man-made, why would they really, you know, put like, oh, you know, let's have women say that they were the ones that saw the risen Christ first, and then they came and reported. And we know how women were viewed during that time, right? Why would they do that, right? And then obviously we know how all the apostles, pretty much, except John, died for their faith. They're all martyr. Apostle John, John 20, verse 31, and 1 John 5, 13. 1 John 5, 13 talks about, I write these things so that you may have eternal life. John 20, 31, he pretty much says the same thing. You know, I write these things so you will believe the Son of God and have eternal life. Something along those lines. You guys could read that on your own time, but we see that the apostles over and over again had to deal with this in the early church, right, in the early church era. These are some early church fathers, right, early on, talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. We have known the method of our salvation by no other means than by those whom the gospel came to us, which gospel they truly preached, but afterward, by the will of God, they delivered to us in the Scriptures to be for the future, the foundation and pillar of our faith. This is Irenaeus. You know, so this is very early, you know, 130. This is right after the apostles pass away, right, after they die, all right? Once again, Cyprian of Carthage. I don't want to spend too much time with this. Maybe perhaps I'll ask if I could just send you guys a copy of this slide, because I don't want to labor too much on church history. But what I do want to emphasize is that this is something that's been fought for years. You guys know this in the Reformation, but even before the Reformation, I just want to show you guys a few people who were fighting for Scripture. Athanasius was a great theologian. He was also a huge proponent for the Trinity. All right, he was battling a doctrine called Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. And all Arianism is what Jehovah's Witnesses are. That's why I tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. All these heresies are just evolved with have different names to it. That's pretty much what it is. Just like how Mormonism is just like Islam. Okay, it's just in America, right? It's pretty much almost the same thing, right? So we see that there's different, how can we use those things? This is Ambrose. How can we use those things which we do not find in the Holy Scriptures, right? So we see here, these quotes are just little hints for the sufficiency of Scripture, right? In the early ages, okay, medieval period even, right? Peter Waldo, I don't have any quotes specifically, at least I couldn't find any, specifically about the sufficiency of Scripture, but he was a man of the Bible. How do we know that? Is because even during this period where the Roman Catholicism was a huge thing, this is what's called a proto-reformer. We think that, oh, the Reformation just started with Martin Luther and John Calvin, but no, there are some individuals even before that period who were fighting for sola scriptura, even though it didn't have that name yet, right? So look him up on your own time. He has a lot of great things that he was against the Catholic Church because of their tradition. He was big on the Bible, and he quoted Acts 5:21. You know, I must obey God rather than man. When it came to the antagonism that he received it. John Wycliffe, you guys probably heard of that name. All the laws made by men should be in agreement with it and subservient to it and should be understood and reformed by it, okay? So he talks about the word of God. He calls it Christ's law, but that is the whole, holistic word of God. And then a follower of his, I forgot to put his name. Oh, there it is right there. John Huss, show me better out of the scriptures and I will forthwith recant. This is what he said before he was persecuted on a stake by the Roman Catholic Church because he was speaking heresy according to them, all right? And then obviously you guys know about the Reformation period, sola scriptura. What does that mean? All of these solas are good, though, right? All right. No, grace alone, sola gratia. Not gracias. You know, some of y'all speak Spanish. Y'all thought it was, so sola fide, through faith alone, sola Christus and Christ alone, sola scriptura, which is what we're focusing on, according to Scripture alone, soli Deo gloria. All right. The glory of God alone. All right, so these are all good, but let me just define what sola scriptura is. It's a Latin term that means by Scripture alone. All right, key doctrine in the Reformation period. This doctrine asserts that Scripture alone is the final and supreme authority, even above church councils and the authority of the popes. All right, this doctrine helped birth Protestantism. All right, so that's why we're Protestants. We're not Catholics because born through this tradition, the Protestant Reformation. And that's why we're called Protestants, right? They were protesting. Remember Martin Luther's 95 Theses. He was protesting against the Catholic Church, all right? And these are some reformers. You guys heard of them. Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin. Going to look them up on your own time. There's so many other ones you guys could look up. John Knox, Zwingli, Theodore Beza. There's so many reformers during those times. And then also the Puritans. The Puritans, I don't have any quotes from them. You can find so many great quotes about the Puritans. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Owens. There's so many other ones. But they came from the same cloth as the reformers, the Protestant reformers, and they preached the doctrines of grace, and they also talked about the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture as well through their preaching, Westminster Confession of Faith. Something that you guys should look up. They have a whole article, a whole section, in their whole, theological confession. But they have a section focused primarily and just on Scripture, too, which is what we believe in, right? The inerrancy, the infallibility, the necessity, sufficiency, and clarity of Scripture, things like that. Modern period, okay? Look at these theologians right here, okay? Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. They got a suit and tie on. They're theologians. That's what a theologian looks like. That's why I got dressed like this. Theologian. If I was there around that time, I would be there too, man. I look like an English, they look like English professors though, right? Like, I need to get like the elbow patches, the elbow pads and like a pipe or something, you know. All right. But this is something that you guys can look up on your own time, too. Yeah, the elbow patches, those ugly things. Why do people wear those, you know? But I don't know. They do an elbow drop or something, I guess, right? All right, so the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. Like I told you, this is when a lot of liberal theology was growing up. We think about woke theology. This type of theology, the social gospel, that stuff was going on, you know, for the whole 1900s pretty much, right? So a lot of these theologians came together, about 2,000 of them, probably even more than that. I don't know. I'm just saying a random number. But a whole bunch of them came together and talked about, like, hey, we need to have a strict stance on what Scripture is to us, all right? So that's when they talked about the inerrancy of Scripture, which obviously talks about the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture as well. All right, so is Scripture all we need? Yes. When it pertains to life and godliness, it is all we need, okay? Now, Scripture, when I'm talking about necessity and sufficiency of Scripture, obviously Scripture doesn't teach you how to roll a burrito, all right? Scripture doesn't teach you how to do calculus. Scripture doesn't teach you how to, I don't know, what else, you know, put a tie on or, you know, get the highest score on a video game or something like, or cook this or cook that, whatever. You know, that's not what I'm talking about, all right? When I'm talking about sufficiency, when a Scripture is sufficient, I'm talking about salvation, sanctification, and satisfaction. All right, those are the 3 points I'm going to be talking about. But yes, this is all we need, all right? When it comes to knowing how to be saved from sin and live for God, yes, this is what we need right here. Okay, now why was Scripture written, right? I have like 10 points here. Scripture is written to reveal who God is, all right? Scripture is about God. More specifically, Scripture is about Christ. You know, John 5:39, we went there already. Jesus Christ talks about how you search the Scriptures not knowing that they testify about me. They point to me, right? Scriptures was written so that we may have life in Christ Jesus. Scripture is written so that you may have joy. All right, this is a good one. You know, I write these things so that your joy may be full. That's what 1 John 1:4. Jesus tells his disciples, John 15:11, I'm telling you these things so that you may have joy. All right, God wants you to have joy, all right? Scripture was written to reveal salvation to humanity. We read in 2 Peter already that passage. Scripture is written to instruct us how to live for God. Let me go to Romans 15:4. I know I mentioned it earlier, but I want to read it now. In Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So the Scriptures are to encourage us, to give us hope. And through that, you know, to have encouragement and hope, we must live for God. And the Scriptures instruct us on this, right? Scripture was written to give us endurance through trials. Scripture was written to encourage us in life. Scripture was written to give us hope. See, that's all from Romans 15:4. That's why I'm going to read it. Key text right there. Scripture was written to warn us to not live disobediently to God, all right? Scripture was written to equip us for every good work. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. This is a good text to read right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Oops, I got the wrong one. Chapter 10, I mean, sorry. I don't know where I got that from. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. All right, here's what it says. It says, "Now these things took place as examples for us." All right, so in context, Paul is talking about the Old Testament situation when Moses, you know, led the Israelites, you know, out of Egypt and, you know, hit the rock and then, you know, they're drinking and stuff like that. "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." So you notice how he keeps going, pointing back like them, like, you know, back in the day, right? In the Old Testament. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. All right, so he's pointing back the example of what not to do, right? This is what we see in the Old Testament. This is why hermeneutics is important. This is why we need to understand what's prescriptive, meaning what's prescribed for us to do, like what we should do, and what's descriptive. In Scripture, it's just describing things, you know. Some people, they say like, oh man, Solomon had like all these wives and I could have all these women and stuff like that, right? Is that prescribing to us? No, it's just describing a failure in his life, which we shouldn't do because we see what happened to him after that, right? His heart was led astray and went through a lot of discipline. Same thing with David, same thing with Samson, right? So we can't look at the failures of people in the Old Testament and be like, oh man, they did it, I should do it. No, all right? That's an example for us on what not to do. All right. Now, Scripture, notice Scripture was not written for to erase all our problems. All right. Some people in counseling that will come to you, or some people, they might approach Scripture on their own and they try and read it and think like, oh, my problems will go away if I just read the Bible. Nah, you know, the Bible will equip you to handle those problems, to go through it. Right. And you could pray to God and sometimes he might not remove the issue for you. You know, Paul, remember, he prayed to God three times, remove this thorn from my flesh. God said, no, I'm not removing that. My grace is sufficient. Basically, God is telling Paul, you're just going to have to go through it. Whatever it was. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. We don't know if this was a physical ailment. We don't know if this was a person, whatever, right? But the Bible is not there for that. It's not to erase your problems. It's not to give you whatever you want. Some people think the Bible is like some magical book. It's like, oh, if I read this, I'm going to be rich. I'm going to have the dream job. I'm going to have the perfect family and things like that. No. The point of the Bible is to glorify Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches how you are to please him and make it your ambition to please him in all things. That's what the Bible is for, all right? The Bible is not written to make our lives easier. Kind of relate to one, right? But Scripture, and I know this might be discouraging for some of you guys, but the Bible is not written to make your life easier. The Bible is written to make your life holy, all right? Show me in Scripture, where's a command where it says, like, you know, make your life easier? Nah, Leviticus 19:2 says, be holy for the Lord your God, it is holy. It says that in 1 Peter 1:15-16 as well, right? Sometimes that holiness requires God's discipline. Sometimes that holiness requires going through trials, right? But there's always a benefit to that because biblically we know in James 1, consider it joy when you experience various trials, right? Because there's benefits to that, right? To help you be mature, all right? All right, the Scriptures were not written to help us understand every single current event. All right, this is called newspaper theology, right? Some people believe that, like, oh, everything that's happening first in my life, it's parallel to what's going on in Scripture. Or like, oh, my name's Cyrus. Here's an example. My name is Cyrus, right? And there's a Cyrus in the Bible. So, like, you know what? That's me. All right, I'm King Cyrus. I'm God's instrument, God's anointed one. He's going to use me and stuff like that. No, that's wrong hermeneutics, right? But another example, too, is that some people use the Bible to think that, oh, this is going to help you interpret current events. It could be possible, right? Sometimes, right? We know about there's always a Middle Eastern conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. Yeah, I think that's something that's an ongoing prophecy being revealed to us, right? But sometimes when people talk about like, this nation is America, it's in the Bible. I don't think America's in Scripture specifically, right? When it talks about the nations, yeah, maybe that consists of America, right? But you can't say that. You can't say that, oh, Donald Trump or some president, whatever, is Antichrist or is King Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar and stuff like that. Like, no, because the Bible is historical. It's talking about real people. This isn't some analogies or parallels you're forced to make, all right? Hopefully that's clear, but if it's not clear, that's fine. I just showed you that. That's not how you're supposed to read the Bible, all right? The Bible is not written to make decisions for us, all right, like where to move, what college to go to, what major to declare, who to marry, what church to go to, et cetera, all right, specifically, right? Because, yes, Scripture does teach us what type of church we should be looking for, right? A Bible-teaching church, a church that has Orthodox Scripture and things like that. But there's many churches, right, that preach the Word, right? The Bible does talk about what type of mate you should look for, right? You know, but there's plenty of godly women or godly men and things like that that you could choose from, right? There are certain majors that you probably shouldn't major in college, right? You know, you want to go to school because you want to study, you know, queer studies or something like that. No, like, no, you shouldn't, right? But, okay, should I major in biochemistry? Should I major in journalism? Should I major in history or engineering and stuff like that, that's something that you're just going to have to wrestle with and pray with, right? You could talk to other people and things like that, but the Bible is not going to give you some straight answer. You're going to flip through a verse and be like, oh, that should be my major, all right? That's not how you use the Bible, all right? Now, the Bible is not written to give us superpowers, all right? I know this is funny, but for real, man, there are some people who believe this, right? They think that, like, oh, if I read the Bible, I could speak things into existence, right? Or if I read the Bible, you know, I could tell a future, or I could make people change somehow, right? No, the Bible does not do that, all right? The Bible is not written to decode hidden meanings. Now, this is when it gets weird, where some people, they think that every number in Scripture means something. Sometimes it's just a number. There are certain numbers that are significant in Scripture, right? Like 40, right? Or like 3. Like, we kind of see that, right? But if, you know, if they're like, you know, I don't know, there are five, you know, was it 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish? Like, is there a significance to that? Like, I don't think so, as long as, like, you know, it's just describing how little food they have. But I don't think it's like some spiritual meaning behind, you know, 5 bread and 2 loaves of fish, you know? That's when people get into what's called numerology, all right, which is a kind of a, what do I call it? Kind of like a sorcery type, you know, approach to Scripture, right? Da Vinci Code, you remember, this kind of played out, but you guys remember in the early 2000s, that was a huge thing where it's like, okay, there's some, like, hidden things in Scripture. No, Jesus was actually, you know, he was married and, like, you know, had kids and all, like, you know, like just weird stuff, right? Or there's missing things in the Bible and all that, so... Here's some key definitions you guys need to know, though, okay? All right, the necessity of Scripture. This is what it means. The idea that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for salvation, all right, for maintaining spiritual life and for knowing God's will, all right? But it's not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. Why is that? Because general revelation, we know that God exists. The Bible teaches that there is no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic. The Bible teaches that they're just suppressing the truth about God, his existence, his character, his requirements of holiness, because they want to suppress it by justifying their unrighteous deeds, right? Now, special revelation. I mentioned earlier that special revelation is just God's written word in a very basic sense, right? But it's God's word addressed to specific people, including the words of the Bible. It is also a revelation that communicates specifically how to be saved from sin, revealing God's salvific plan and how to live to glorify him. The gospel is an example of special revelation. Now, throughout history, we see this in Old Testament especially, and a little bit in the New Testament, but there is special revelation that is not written, right? So, for example, when Moses had the encounter with God as the burning bush, that was a special revelation. When Joseph had these dreams, right, special revelation. When John had these visions, special revelation, right? Now, this is where I stand on this, right? I believe since we have a full canon, a closed canon, the finality of Scripture, there's no more revelation added. Therefore, there's no need to have these special dreams and visions and, you know, experiences and things like that anymore, because I believe God speaks primarily through his word, all right? There are some people who may disagree on that, all right? But I believe that there's a closed canon. There's no added revelation, okay? Sufficiency of Scripture, the idea that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly and for obeying him perfectly, all right? So those are some key definitions for you guys. All right, so these are 3 things I talk about. The necessity of Scripture communicated in Scripture. Here's what it says. For salvation, it's sufficient for salvation, right? For purpose, for guidance, for wisdom, for godly relationships, for parenting. And there's other examples of the sufficiency of Scripture or the necessity of Scripture even too when it comes to these things, but I just want to just focus on those ones just because, you know, those are pretty common, right? So salvation, Romans 10:17 teaches, it says, you know, how can one, you know, get saved without hearing the word? All right, they must hear the word preached to them. You know, faith comes by hearing the word. All right, purpose, Psalm 119. We're going to read that later on, hopefully. And then for guidance, for wisdom, the fear of God, make wise decisions. The word of God helps you with that. Godly relationships, parenting. All right, so we're going to keep going through this because we only have 10 minutes, actually, man. All right, so sufficiency of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. I read that, so we know that the sufficiency of Scripture is sufficient when it comes to salvation. For sanctification, that's living godly. Remember John 17:17. Jesus said when he was praying to God, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. All right? So Jesus is even communicating the sufficiency of Scripture when it comes to sanctification, right? We see examples of how our sanctification, Scripture teaches how we are to do good works, obey, evangelize, hope, encouragement, and even pastoring. Scripture is sufficient for satisfaction. You want to have contentment, you want to have joy, you want to have peace, you want to have freedom. You need to have the Word of God internalized in your heart, in your mind. It needs to be a priority, right? Even if someone is going to therapy and stuff like that, if they have like this chronic, mental manic depression or schizophrenia, things like that, the priority is still the same for them. Okay, yeah, you might take medication, therapy, whatever, but you still need to immerse yourself in the Word of God. All right. You still need to, know that Christ, his word is your contentment, your joy, your peace, your freedom. Okay. Some key takeaways here. The Bible contains all we need when it comes to salvation, faith, and obedience towards God. Believers are fully equipped to live a godly life based on the Bible. And Scripture should always test doctrine and practices. This is called being a Berean. The Bereans in Acts 17, they were seen as more noble-minded. Why is that? Because they were not only, one, eager to receive the Word of God, but they were also examining the Scriptures to see what Apostle Paul was saying was accurate, was biblical, okay? So anytime someone is teaching you the Word of God, whether it's filled on Sundays or, women's studies, men's studies, and stuff like that, you need to be, like, reading the Bible. You need to be taking notes, just like what you guys are doing, right? Writing things down and always testing it. If Apostle Paul had to be examined, all of us need to be examined. Phil needs to be examined. I need to be examined. I tell the teenagers that all the time. Don't just trust any and everything that someone says up here when they have the Word of God to you, all right? Because either you're going to be very gullible. Maybe you have this mind where you could capture things. You're a genius, right? Or you probably just don't care, all right? So you need to be a Berean, right? No need for additional revelations or revisions to the doctrines of Scripture. The Bible is the final authority, all right? So Revelation 22, 18 and 19, Jesus is saying that, you know, if anyone adds or takes away to this, the curses, you know, basically you'll be cursed, all right, if you add to his word, okay? So we only have 8 minutes, all right? But wait, there's more, okay? So since we don't have time for getting into Psalm 19, make this be your homework. On average, for me, it takes me about, I think it was like 13 minutes. I time myself to finish Psalm 19, but some of you guys, you know, read faster and things like that. So now I know for the second group, I can't go to this. So I'll let them know, like, hey, can't go to this, right? But read it. List the many blessings that God's word provides according to the psalm. How does this psalm communicate the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture? Okay, so there's so many of them. I have them all right here, okay? You guys probably have so much more. But these are things I found on myself. Psalm 19 is a very good text to go to, right? You're blessed. You know, it helps you be pure. You have delight or satisfaction. You have strength. You have life. You know the truth. You have hope. You experience grace. You have conviction of sin. You have understanding of God's ways. You have help from God through his word. You understand that God is faithful through his word. You get wisdom. You get guidance. You get protection. You have knowledge of God. It helps you to have self-control. It helps you to have value, to have peace or comfort. You experience God's mercy. You have joy. You have deliverance. These are just 22 blessings that I found in Psalm 19. There's probably so much more in here, okay? So that concludes my study. Now, I do want to have some time for questions for you guys, because I know I was talking a lot. So any questions or comments about the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture? Just paganism or like secular humanism maybe, you know. It's just, I don't know, just some secular view people have. Oh, I want to thank the universe, oh, Mother Nature and things like that. It's just another way for people to not acknowledge the existence of God, you know, which is wrong. So we always praise God, though, right? We thank God. We thank Jesus Christ. And, you know, we don't want to say, oh, I thank the universe. Why are we worshiping the creation when we should be worshiping the creator, right? That's what Romans 1 talks about. Right. Universe doesn't have a mind, right? I mean, every time God talks about idols in Scripture, he goes hard, like they're dumb. Okay, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, you know what I'm saying? So, like, why worship them, right? It's futile, right? Great. What are some questions or comments about this? Go ahead, Dan.
Question.
So I know this is going to get into Trinitarian theology. So I would say Jesus and the Holy Spirit are distinct, right? But they're both God, right? So when you get baptized, it's just an act of obedience, right? But there is another baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that what we're talking about? Yeah, when you believe, right? Yeah, so the moment of salvation, that's called regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes into you, and he stays in you. He's indwelled. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And through that regeneration, he makes you into, you just have different ambitions, right? You want to live for the Lord. You have conviction of sin now, right? And the Holy Spirit is a helper. He's a comforter. He's a convictor as well. And he's with you. He's like the primary minister in your life, right? Before your brothers and sisters, before a pastor, right? That happens before water baptism, right? Yeah, yep. So difference between psychotherapy and counseling. Yeah, I would say psychotherapy and biblical counseling, right? Because psychotherapy falls under counseling. Counseling is a broad term, right? So even when it comes to, let's say someone, they're a Christian, but they need counseling for whatever reason. There's anxiety, there's trauma, something that's really terminal, really affecting them. I think being a Berean still applies. Because here's the thing with counseling, you have to be discerning and understanding if they're trying to tell you something that goes against scripture, all right, it's wrong. All right, and I think you need to be clear on that. That's why it's preferable that people go to biblical counseling. Now, are there cases where a psychiatrist has to be involved, like, you know, someone with schizophrenia, these very severe symptoms or something in the brain chemistry? I think God does give common grace in a sense of where he could utilize secular means, right? Just like how, you know, if we're sick physically, we're going to go see a doctor, right? You know, we're not going to go to the scriptures and be like, oh man, Lord, heal my broken leg or cancer or something like that, right? You know, but I think when it comes to secular counseling, it needs to be discernible. I think, but the priority, like I said, for a Christian is that they still should immerse themselves with the scriptures to know, like, hey, that's how you're going to have joy. That's how you're going to have contentment. That's going to help you with overcoming your trauma. You know, if they have to take medication and things like that, okay, well, we can't touch that, right? Because there's like legality issues with all that, right? But as ministers of the word of God, when it comes to you guys or even us as pastors, we minister the word, right? We're not going to add and say like, oh, you should go to therapy or you should get medication. No, we want to teach them the word of God and trying to guide them into having a biblical mindset. Hopefully that's helpful. Yeah, as for us, we have to stay in our lanes. But thank God that God has equipped certain individuals who are Christians in those fields, in those areas, to help minister to those individuals, right? So like for me, for example, I don't have a degree in psychiatry and psychology and things like that, right? So obviously my understanding is going to be limited a little bit when it comes to some of these cases. But I believe in the power of the word of God, and I think that's going to be the primary means to have someone overcome whatever they have. And the thing with secular counseling, too, sometimes is that they kind of want to, it's a business, right? And I'm not saying all of them have, like, this intention, right? But sometimes they want to keep you there because they get paid for it, right? I think with biblical counseling, what we want to do is try and get people out. It's like a personal trainer, right? You shouldn't have a personal trainer for 5 years, you know what I'm saying? Eventually, you should know what to do. You should know what workouts to have. You should know what you should eat. Hey, it's time to move on, and boom, you're on your own, and now it's time for you to disciple someone, right? So there's a difference in how we approach it, too, even, all right? Thanks, Susan. Go ahead, Austin. Excellent. And for example, I use church history, right, as an example, church tradition, right? I think there is a place for when we have historical theology looking back at the 2,000 years of faithful, ministers of the word to see how they preached the gospel. Because here's the thing, tradition speaks, right? The Bible is the ultimate word of God, but I think when it comes to historical theology, like the reformers, the Puritans, the early church fathers, proto-reformers, even in the medieval period, I think we could kind of build up off of them. If we're saying some things that are different from what people are saying of 2,000 years of biblical Christianity, that's probably an issue. You know what I'm saying? If you hear something that's new, you got to be careful with that. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh, this new perspective on this or new, you know, you got to be careful with that. So tradition has its place, but it's not over the Bible. If anything, I think the Bible should also just prove to like, oh, that tradition is okay, because you're being a Berean and you see that like, oh, what they believe and what they taught was orthodox and we line up with that, right? So hopefully that answers your question.